Recording here. Okay, so we've been considering some objections to God's goodness, and today we're going to answer a final objection. So I talked about last time, is the Bible pro-slavery? Is the Bible anti-woman? And dispelled some of these myths that skeptics like to talk about when they talk about, oh, you don't really serve a God who's good, because how could a God be good and endorse slavery, or how could God be good and be so anti-woman, be misogynistic, et cetera, et cetera. The last objection that we're going to consider is did God command genocide? Okay. Did God command genocide? And whenever somebody makes this accusation, they are pointing to really two primary things. They're pointing to the taking of the land of Canaan with God's command to overtake the land of Canaan and the Canaanite peoples. And they're also talking about a text in 1 Samuel that happens later on when God tells Saul to overtake the Amalekites. So we're going to look at those texts, but that's kind of the accusation. The accusation is how can God be good if he were to command the execution of women, children, infants? Wouldn't this make him an immoral and or an unkind divine being? And so therefore, any God who orders these kinds of atrocities is not worthy of worship and should be rejected altogether. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, leader of the New Atheist Movement, says that the Old Testament God, quote unquote, Old Testament God, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He's a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's blasphemous, number one. But number two, it is unequivocally not true. And so let's consider the context here. Because somebody is going to make all those claims. It's important, again, that we always consider any claim made against God or the Bible in the context of the whole meta-narrative of the Bible itself, all right? So what is the context for the Canaanite conquest in the Old Testament? Before Israel was redeemed and rescued out of Egypt in the Exodus, the land that we know of as Israel today was populated by small clans of Canaanite inhabitants. This particular land was part of what's called the Promised Land. It's the Promised Land that Yahweh promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Okay? This is what God says to Abraham. This is approximately 600 years before it actually happens. This is what God says to Abraham. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He makes a covenant saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God, that's number one. God has promised this land to the people of Israel hundreds of years prior to the actual overtaking of the land. Okay? That's important. So, fast forward, after the Israelites are rescued out of the land of Egypt, remember, what do they do? What do they do after Egypt had?
Go into a desert?
They go into the desert, and they wander, do you know for how many years?
50?
Close. They wander for 40 years. They wander for 40 years in the desert, and God gives them the law, okay? God gives them, Moses dies under Joshua's leadership, and now after this moment, it is finally time, after 600 years, for the people of Israel to go into the land that was promised to them. They're finally going in. And so what does God say? These are the texts. This is Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18, and Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2. This is the actual, this is what God actually commands. God says, Deuteronomy 20, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them," so he's promising that this is going to happen, "then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Feel the weight of that. Complete, utter destruction. You shall show them no mercy. The actual event of this is going to take place in Joshua, but the command is there, okay? And here's the last text that that skeptics will often go to, and this is this is kind of the bombshell one. This is God's command to Saul to overtake the Amalekites. This is 1 Samuel 15. Samuel is talking to Saul. He said, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts," so Samuel's speaking prophetically, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel and opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey." That's in the text. That's in the text. So listen, I think it's okay to pause and wrestle with that, because as believers, I would rather us consider the moral tension of the text in the safe context of the local church and community than to do it at 3 a.m. when you're wondering if God is even there and if he's even good and if he's even for you. I would rather us talk about these kinds of things here than not address it at all and for you to have a crisis of faith and to feel like you can't talk about it at all. We're here in this church, Brad, myself, the other elders, we don't want to shy away from any of this. This is the whole counsel of God. And so naturally, it's going to press up against some of our natural moral inclinations that we're going to feel. But here's the good news. No objection, no argument, no accusation, no weapon formed against the Lord God can stand against the moral judgments and precepts of his commands. Everything that God says proceeds from a perfectly good and perfectly righteous being. And so that's something to keep in mind when we address this. James 4:12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." This is in the New Testament. "But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" In other words, we are under different moral obligations and standards than God is. We have different moral precepts and we have different rules that are applied between man and man versus when God says something. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to start with. I want to look at our time here. I was going to dispel the idea that this is genocide. Can someone give me an example of like what is a genocide? When you think of genocide, what do you think of? Cody?
The Jewish Holocaust.
The Jewish Holocaust. Perfect example. What is the Jewish Holocaust? This is when Hitler demanded the execution of 6 million Jews, right? That is a textbook definition of genocide. It was genocide. It is absolutely genocide. But here, let me ask you another question. What about when the Allies invaded Normandy on June 6, 1944 and killed millions of Germans? Was that genocide? Was it yes, no? What do you think? No. Why is it not genocide?
It was a last resort,
right? Because they're attacking the ones who are committing the atrocities. We have to, there's no choice but for America to get involved when you have an untethered dictator who has declared himself to be the ruler of all of Western Europe. We had to get involved. So here's the thing. Genocide is not when one group of people kills a whole bunch of another group of people. Genocide is the deliberate killing of one group of people towards another group of people for the wrong reasons. It's the deliberate and systematic extermination of a particular ethnic group. Okay? So this is not the kind of warfare that God has in mind when he commands the execution of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, okay? Because if you listen, when I read those texts earlier, there's a particular phrase that was used. God says, devote yourselves to the complete destruction of the Canaanites, of the Amalekites. And that word there in the Hebrew is the word, I'll write it on the board. It's two different words. It's kerem, or sometimes it's used as harem. And what this is a sacred act of fulfilling divine judgment. It actually has a connotation of believe it or not, of complete devoted love. Very strange, but the idea that it's trying to convey is that this is something that is fully devoted to the holiness and purity of God. Okay, so this is not a war for the sake of violence or blood or for warfare's sake. It is a war fulfilling the promises of God and the purposes of Israel. This is God saying, "Hey, the things that the Canaanites are doing, their practices cannot mix in any way with the holy, purified worship of me." And so remember, you also have to take into account the kind of government that is in place here. Israel, for all intents and purposes at this point in time, is under a theocracy, meaning that they don't have a king yet. God is their ruler. God is their king. God is their governor. And God is saying, in this particular way, because of who the Canaanites are, you can't mix with them. Like, being part of them would corrupt your worship of me, and it would cause you to go into all kinds of idolatry. So here's another thing, too. The Canaanites are not your friendly neighborhood Spider-Man, okay? The Canaanites, these clans of Canaanites practiced extremely evil things. And I mean, there's all kinds of research that scholars are even doing to uncover the evidence of what kind of practices they were engaging in. But we're talking about idolatry. We're talking about child sacrifice. We're talking about incest, bestiality, horrific acts with animals, cult prostitution, dark, wicked things, okay? So this is not some innocent society that God decided to put to death. These are objectively wicked people, okay? Moreover, God was patient with the Canaanites. God gave the Canaanites hundreds of years to repent and turn back to him. He gave them, like, from the time of just here to here is about 430 years. Okay? So there's all kinds of time that was given for them. Not only that, but from what we know from the Bible, every Canaanite that showed mercy to Israel was spared from the conquest. And so there's several examples of this. Anybody know who Rahab is from Joshua? Who's Rahab, Haddon?
It was a woman that when two men went to spy on the land.
Yes.
And she hid them.
Yeah. She hid the Israelite spies who came to scout out Jericho, and in return for her assistance and faith in God and Israel, she and her family were spared when Jericho was conquered. Rahab was not an Israelite. Rahab would have been part of this Canaanite land. So her family was spared by God. The Gibeonites are mentioned in Joshua 9. They deceived the Israelites into making a treaty with them by pretending to be from a distant land. And when the deception was discovered, the Israelites actually honored their treaty and did not destroy the Gibeonites despite their Canaanite origins. So God actually showed mercy to this particular tribe and saying, it's okay. And again, it's one of those things, we don't know why God chose to show mercy to them, but the reality is that he did, because he's good. Another example, the man from Bethel, Judges 1:22 through 26. There's a mention of a man from Bethel who helped the Israelites conquer the city of Luz, which was later renamed Bethel. He was spared when the city was taken. And this conquest here, later in the future, 1 Samuel 15, the Kenites that are part of the Amalekite conquest. Saul spared the Kenites when he carried out the command to destroy the Amalekites. He says, "Go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So he's referencing something that the Kenites did beforehand, right? In the conquest of Canaan. So here's what we're going to do. And before we do this, I just want to mention one other thing, but we're going to look at the three major views of how scholars have, and Christian apologists have, interpreted and wrestled with the Canaanite conquest and wrestled with this accusation of genocide. But just a couple of things to mention. Number one, God's intent was to bless all nations through Israel, including the Canaanites, if they were to serve Yahweh alone. Meaning that if the Canaanites were to turn and serve the one true God, God would have spared them. That's number one. Number two, this is part of God's redemptive plan. The Messiah had to come out of the land of descendants of Israel. And so God is using this uncomfortable act to bring about a greater good. Okay? That's something that's hard for us to see, is that with things like this, we can often isolate them and say, you know, how can this be? But in reality, God is bringing about something greater, which is the birth of the Messiah 2,000 years later. So that's just something to keep in mind. Let's look at these different views. I have this chart here. Some of you can't see this, but there's three kind of major views, and I kind of name them because no one has names, and we need titles for these. So there's the cruciform view, there's the hyperbolic view, and there's the just cause view. Okay. Cruciform, hyperbolic, just cause. I'm going to explain each one. The cruciform view interprets the conquest of Canaan through the lens of Jesus Christ, asserting that the betrayal of God in the Old Testament has to be consistent with Jesus' nature and revealed in the New Testament. So This perspective rejects the idea that God commanded genocide at all, and it suggests that the violent portrayals of God in the Old Testament should be disregarded. Basically, they should be thrown out because we have Jesus. So it prioritizes Jesus' teachings of love, compassion, and particularly nonviolence as the definitive revelation of God's character. Okay? So it's going to say, this view is going to say that God's character must conform to the nonviolent character of Jesus. So it rejects these portrayals. The basis for this is that they're looking at it through the lens of Christ. It prioritizes the nature of Jesus. And so this is called the cruciform view because it takes this this kind of Christ, this Christ-centered view and saying that because Jesus is nonviolent, the God of the Old Testament cannot be violent. So in this view, Jesus overrides the cruelness of the genocide and supersedes the God of the Old Testament. Now, I included here strengths and weaknesses of each point. A strength of this is that it brings Jesus into the conversation, and it tries to view this through the lens of Christ. But there's a lot of weaknesses to this view, quite a bit, okay? Here's the first one. It's not entirely Trinitarian. And what I mean by that is that this view acts as if Jesus wasn't around when the Canaanite conquest happened. And it says, well, now that Jesus has shown up, he's all about love and nonviolence. And it implies that he did not coexist with the Father. But as a famous pastor once said, he said, Jesus is the God on the left side of the book, too, right? He's the God of both sides of the book. So that's one thing. The second problem with this is that it rejects biblical infallibility. What I mean by that is it rejects the truthfulness of God's commands, that God was even true in making these commands. It basically says, yes, God said this, but he was wrong. God was wrong in doing this. So that's an issue. Finally, this view does not do full justice to the complexity of God as revealed in Jesus. So here's the reality. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he's also the judge of this world. And Jesus is going to return and subject all of his enemies under his feet. And that happens in the New Testament, right? So it's not taking into account the future judgment, that Christ is going to return and that he's going to bring justice and judgment to those that have done wickedness on the earth. That it's not taking into account the full justice and complexity of God. So I outright reject this view as being a solution for the problem of the Canaanite conquest. Okay? I don't think this is a faithful view that we can take. For the reasons I just mentioned. Let's look at the next view. Go ahead. Yeah.
So you said that they reject. I'm just trying to clarify. Were you saying that this view takes that you should take out those parts of the Bible, or that you should ignore them?
It depends. Some of them say that yeah, it's okay that it's in the Bible, but God was. Some of them say God was wrong. Some of them also say, yes, it's in there. God actually said that. He was right about it. But Jesus supersedes those commands. They're saying that the character of Jesus is above the Old Testament God. And it kind of creates the separation between the two. Good question. The next view that scholars hold to, this is the hyperbolic view. And so really there's one thing I should say, there's Orthodox theologians in both of these camps, in the just cause view and hyperbolic view that we're about to talk about. More left liberal kind of scholars hold to that cruciform view, but there's a lot of overlap between these two positions that we're going to cover. So the hyperbolic view, this approach is going to look closely at the context of what is commanded in order to show that the commands are not as quote unquote genocidal as they appear. So the word translated utterly destroy or annihilate or devote to destruction in this view should be viewed as a kind of ban or dispossession from the land. So while physical violence may be involved, the emphasis is more forced on the inhabitants being driven out or forced to leave instead of systematically killed. Recent studies that scholars have made have even suggested that the extreme language of the biblical text, this kill every living thing, is not intended literally, but reflects a particular genre of war report, which employs hyperbole to describe definitive victory. So the illustration for this is like trash talk in sports. If you're on a football team or a basketball team, and you let's say you have a huge victory over the team, like you beat a football team like 60-0, and you're in the locker room and you're like, "We destroyed them. We wiped the floor with them. We ate them up." You know, if you didn't actually do that, right? But they're using hyperbolic language to describe their victory. That's what this view is going to take. I don't think that there's any more that I want to say on this. This view also interprets the 1 Samuel 15 text we read about every man, woman, child, infant, ox. That's ancient language for all. This view will say it didn't mean that each category was necessarily present in a particular battle, but that anything and anyone remaining in the military outpost was to be destroyed. And that archaeological findings say there were likely no women, infants, or civilians present in the city of Amalek as it was being ambushed. And if there were, they most likely would have fled. So this would have been obvious to the original audience, is what this view says. The surrounding biblical context also just suggests that the mass killing is not the goal, but a last resort. So this view often will refer back to those people that we talked about before, like Rahab and the Gibeonites and the man from Bethel. So that's kind of this view. So the basis for this is textual analysis, highlighting patterns of language use. What are some strengths to this view? There's some good strengths to this view. I like that it pays very careful attention to the text, that it highlights the actual language that's being used, these commands to dispossess or to drive out the Canaanites. That's good. But I want us to be cautious if we're going to embrace this wholeheartedly, because I think that we want to be careful with this view and that we're not stretching our interpretation of the Bible. In other words, these commands take place in Deuteronomy, right? That's the first five books of the Bible. That's considered the Torah. That's the law. If we're going to say that all of this language is just exaggerated hyperbole and that God didn't really mean this, then who's to say that we can't say that about the parting of the Red Sea? Who's to say that we can't say that about the flood in Genesis 6 or other aspects of it? If we're going to use this hermeneutic and say like that it's all hyperbole, then why can't we interpret other hard to believe instances in the first five books of the Bible as hyperbole as well? But if you take into account the reality that this is warfare language, then I think you can find yourself on somewhat solid ground. But I just want us to be careful if we're going to embrace the hyperbolic view, to just say, well, God said this, but you know, he's really just kind of exaggerating and he's really just using war language. That might be at play here, but I don't think that it gives us a full explanation of what's happening. So let's go to the last view. The last view is just cause. This is like basically a theological, philosophical view that pretty much bites the bullet and says, God did command this, and God has every right to command whatever he wants. Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? That's not the fullness of what it says, but it acknowledges that God gives life, and God has every right to take it away. Okay? Judges 1:7, God has, no, that's not it. Why did I put that in there? Let me quote John Piper instead. John Piper says, it's right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases. God gives life and he takes life. Everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. God is taking life every day. He'll take 50,000 lives today. Life is in God's hands. God is God. He rules and governs everything. Everything that he does is just, right, and good, and he owes us nothing. Okay? Again, hard to hear, but it makes sense, right? Like, if God is the author of life, he has the right to take that life away as he so pleases. Okay? You add to this the reality that we're all sinners and that we all deserve death and that we all deserve God's wrath apart from the work of Jesus. And it really starts to put things into context for us. The reality is that all of us, apart from Jesus, deserve judgment and hell, period. So if God were to take me out right now or take any one of us out, he would be righteous and good in doing so. Okay? Imagine all of the daily injustice that occurs on God's watch, like even today, forget about in the past, sex trafficking, molestation, rape, child sacrifice. And yet God ordains the sun to rise and set, and he gives us oxygen and air to breathe, knowing that all of these horrendous things are happening. So what am I communicating here? I'm communicating that there is a lot of common grace. I'm looking at it from the other side of saying, hey, we're all sinners. They were sinners, and everybody deserves death apart from Jesus. We all deserve death. So the just cause view here is going to emphasize the point that the Canaanites deserve the judgment of Yahweh, and therefore God had a just rationale to mandate their invasion. Again, the Canaanites are wicked people. And so this argument is based on something called divine command theory. I can't remember the philosopher who came up with this, but it's something that's attributed, and it's a view that's held by Augustine and Aquinas and a lot of church patriarchs. So divine command theory says that goodness is based in God's nature. Okay, that's number one. And number two, it says that God's nature expresses itself toward us in the form of divine commands that give us moral obligations, right? So according to this theory, moral obligations arise as a result of commands issued by a qualified authority. Okay? Haddon, I'm sorry. What's your question?
When you said that everyone deserves to die, does that mean even angels should die?
Angels are different because they're angels are not human. And so they don't have a moral obligation. They don't have the kind of what's called choice that we do, the kind of agency that we do, because they're part of God's divine counsel, if you will. And so they're spiritual beings that go forward and do as God commands. So it would be different for angels. Yeah. I mean, like every human. Good question. So here's an example. If you're driving down the road and a random person tells you to pull over, you don't have any obligation to pull over for anybody that tells you to pull over. But if a police officer puts on his lights and gets up behind you, you have a moral obligation to do that. Why? Why do you have to pull over for the police officer? Because they're the law, right? They've been established. God has put them in places of authority that you and I have a legal obligation to pull over and do what this police officer tells us to do. And it's the same thing with God. Moral obligations are based on God's commands. And because God himself doesn't have any moral obligations to fulfill, this side will often say, God doesn't command himself to do things. Therefore, because he doesn't issue commands for himself to obey, because he's moral and because he is good, there are a lot of actions that God can perform that would be within his right and sovereignty to do that wouldn't apply to us. Does that make sense? So if God, because God is good and because his nature is fundamentally righteous and just, the things that he says to do, they're already moral. And he doesn't have an obligation to fulfill those things because he's God, because he can't command himself to do stuff, right? So what are the strengths of this view? The strength of this view is that there's a lot of theological clarity in my mind to this view. I think that it's a good philosophical, theological argument. The weaknesses of it is that we can justify God's actions too quickly sometimes and not leave room for the mystery of God's commands. So sometimes when God tells us to do something or when God commands the Israelites to do something, it could be easy to say, oh, that's because X, Y, Z, instead of leaving open, like, God can have a plethora of reasons for commanding this. Okay, so where do I stand on this? By the way, one more thing on just cause. This doesn't mean that God is contradicting natural law or the natural order of things. But what it is saying is that God has the right to override the natural moral order, and he's the only one that can do that because he invented it, because he's God. Does that make sense? So if God ever goes against natural law, he has every right to override the natural law for his own purposes. Good? Okay. So I think that we can harmonize the just cause and hyperbolic view. That's kind of what I say, to say that the slaughter of the Canaanites and the slaughter of the Amalekites are part of God's judgment on these nations in order to bring about his redemptive plans for a Messiah to come out of the land of Israel. So again, we can focus so much on the fact that God commanded this instead of looking at the bigger picture of why. God's ultimately doing this because he cannot be around wickedness and he can't be around corruption. And the worship of Israel was very, very important to him and it had to be purified. And so that's the whole reason. And it's because this is the land that he promised them. And so he's bringing about his own purposes. The covenant people of God demanded purity. And this applies to the purity of the land in which they were living as God's people. And so the failure to remove the unrepentant from the land meant that the entire nation would be pulled down with the rebellious, resulting in idolatry, justice, and evil. So I land more on the just cause side, understanding that there may be some aspects of the hyperbolic view that could be at play in some of the language of dispossession and displacement, but I'm just going to read you a quote from an Old Testament professor who I think summarizes this all pretty well. This is Andy Judd. He's a professor at Ridley College. He says, God's judgment of the Canaanites is one part of his plan to redeem humanity from within the mess of human history. It is not indiscriminate violence, nor is it racially based. The Israelites will experience the same judgment as the Canaanites in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians when they fail God's covenant. So in other words, he's saying the Israelites are going to experience some of the same thing when the Babylonians come in and overtake Israel later. reading the Old Testament through the lens of the cross reveals a God who is anti-violent instead of non-violent. It is not in his nature to destroy, but to redeem. He is not bloodthirsty like the Canaanite gods, but nor will he sit by passively while evil takes over his world. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he is not above getting his hands dirty to win back his world. When he uses force, it is a last result, a measured response to restrain wickedness. He destroys only ever with tears in his eyes and with a view to future salvation. That's important. Christians do well to remember that most of us, you and I, as Gentiles, belong on the Canaanite side of the story in Judges. We are living proof of the grand scope and glorious mercy of God's rescue mission. Right? So it's understanding that we deserve this. And God's grace and God's mercy is big enough under the person of Jesus to where we don't even have to think about a dispossession of land, because we would have been right there with the Canaanites, engaging in idolatry, engaging in all of these evil practices. We are capable of those things. But because of what Jesus has done, not overriding the God of the Old Testament that this view says, but more looking at it through a gospel-centered lens instead of a Jesus nonviolent lens. That's the difference, okay? So that is the Canaanite conquest. It's 120. I promised that I would go over some of the positives of Christianity and look at what are some things that are good. So I want to roll through this really quick, okay? So is Christianity good for society? Short answer, yes. The ethics and morality of Christianity that overflow from the goodness of Jesus has transformed the world. I have this whole thing about the world missions movement and how conversionist Protestant missionaries, that there have been sociological studies done on this, that missionaries that go into unreached people groups with the intent not on cultural transformation, but spiritual transformation, actually end up becoming more culturally transformed because their intent was to preach the gospel and for people to be saved. There's real data on that. Very, very fascinating. So areas where this sociologist calls them conversionist Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on more average, more economically developed, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality rates, lower corruption, greater literacy rates, and higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. The sociologist concludes that most missionaries don't set out to be political activists, but came to colonial reform through the back doors. And all of these positive outcomes were somewhat unintended. That's what this professor from Baylor is concluding. So that missionaries, again, that go in with this idea of we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to plant churches, we're going to see people saved. Actually, there's all this cultural transformation that comes with it. And it makes sense, right? Like even in the book of Acts, the governing authorities are saying, hey, these people are turning the world upside down. The church in Ephesians, the entire socioeconomic status of the whole place was being flipped on its head, and there was all kinds of room for economic development. Other ways that Christianity has impacted society: the hospital. The idea of the hospital came from Christians, so it's not that before Christians came along, there wasn't places for sick or hurting or dying or whatever. It's that used to be the if you needed to go to a doctor or see somebody, you better have a lot of money. Roman gladiators, soldiers, the rich, that's usually who hospitals were made for. But through the compassion of the early church, the average working class citizen started receiving help. Even in the 4th century, when the Roman Empire said after the Council of Nicaea, the Constantine, the emperor at the time, he directed that for every church built, that a hospital would be built along with it as well. So that's really amazing. And you can even see this by all of the hospitals that are around us today. What are the names of these hospitals? They're Baptist, Presbyterian, like St. Jude's Children's Hospital, the Red Cross. All of this comes from Christians. So Christians have been on the front lines of the medical community. The university, the concept of the university was started by the church in the Middle Ages. Earliest universities were Christian law schools and schools of theological training. Foster care and adoption. Some of the earliest documentation of children being cared for in foster homes can be found in Christians who were taking children that were just left on the street. People used to just, if you didn't want a child, you just left them on the porch. And that was it. There was all this abandonment. And Christians came together and said, hey, we should do something about this. We should care for the outcast and the forgotten babies and children. That's pure and undefiled religion that James 1 talks about. So this ethos stemmed from the belief in the sanctity of human life. Art, the Renaissance era, we've talked about Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci. You talk about music. Some of the best composers in the world were Christians. Bach, Mozart, Beethoven, all Christian musicians. Some of the most famous songs, Amazing Grace, Silent Night. All of these are written by Orthodox Christians. Science. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Science from Galileo, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Kelvin, Francis Bacon. All of these men were believers. All of them were part of, a lot of them Catholic, but still part of the church. Charity work, Salvation Army, United Way, St. Jude's Children's Hospital, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, Feed My Starving Children. These are all Christian organizations. Literary works, we don't have time. Pilgrim's Progress, Divine Comedy, Paradise Lost, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia. We could go on and on and on about all the literary contributions. And so here's the thing. All of these different aspects and elements of society have contributed to the good and flourishing of civilization, right? These kinds of things are what take civilization forward. The caveat is that this doesn't mean that we as Christians won't suffer and won't be persecuted, right? So of all the beautiful and true and good things that we are to do, this does not mean that Jesus promised us a life of goodness and flourishing. Christians have and are dying for the gospel. We will always be persecuted. There will always be Christians somewhere that are persecuted. But what I'm trying to communicate is that because Jesus has overcome the world and because we know that by through many trials and tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God, he still empowers us to do good and to be virtuously good to our friends and neighbors. And he's have brought about all kinds of amazing advancements. So God is good. Christianity is good because God is good. That's what I want to end on, okay? Few texts. Psalm 119:68, you are good and what you do is good. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 105, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he's made. What's the saying? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, right? You are good, good, oh, oh. He's good. He's a good God. The word for good is tov. It carries a multifaceted meaning in Hebrew, meaning moral excellence, righteousness, kindness, abundance. And so when the Bible describes God as good, it means that he's benevolent and perfect and gracious toward his creation. Goodness is a divine attribute of God. The goodness of God implies his inherent moral excellence and perfection. It serves the foundation for all of his other attributes, like love and kindness and mercy and holiness. I'm skipping that. 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So tasting God's goodness causes us to be good, which enables us to be good, right? So when we taste and see of that goodness through the gospel, the pure spiritual milk that gives us salvation, our disposition changes. So apart from the Lord, we're bad, okay? But in Jesus, he makes us good. He makes us righteous again. And so when we talk about goodness as a virtue, we're talking about a newness of heart that is fundamentally good. Because you and I have tasted of the goodness of God, we've set our life on modeling and imitating that goodness, on imitating that good God. Because that is what is to animate us, okay? If Christians are to be anything to the world and to one another, it's to be good. Because God has prepared us for good works after saving us, right? He's prepared us for that since the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus is the ultimate good in our lives and our hearts, and he's the one that defines goodness. So whether we're talking about ethics and morality, like Austin talked about, or the flourishing of human beings, goodness results from his presence. So that's it.